Occasionally, I'll get a question turned in that would be best to answer in a very timely manner. And that's the nature of today's question. Several weeks ago, I had a question given to me. It was quite lengthy, and so I've had to abbreviate it. But I found myself very early this past week up all night struggling with this particular one because it's a deep issue. You can see the question. It's up on the screen behind me. It's also written out on your study sheet. And by the way, you'll notice this is not a study guide. This is a special edition, Search the Scripture. So when we get to the end of the outline, there's no more questions for you to work on. This is just to help you be able to grasp these truths. So the question, as I've summarized it, is this. Why did God allow the earthquakes in Haiti that killed scores of thousands, including thousands of innocent children? And that's a question that I think is fairly common. People want to know, especially, you know, if you're a committed Christian and you're struggling with these type of things, you may ask that kind of question or something similar to it. You know, I don't know that there's an official count yet, but some of the numbers that I've heard thrown around suggest that there might be as many as 200,000 people that were killed in these earthquakes. And that's just unimaginable to us. And of course, we know that of those 200,000, that we have multiple thousands who were children. And those are tough things for us to grapple with. So this is a good question. It's a right question for us to ask. And although specifically about the children who died in Haiti, the principles of God's Word that answer this question will also apply to other areas of life where there seems to be a conflict between what God does and what we consider fair or unfair. Let me emphasize that again, because this lesson is not just about this issue. The principles that we're going to look at today are going to help us anytime that we are dealing, grappling with questions about what God does versus how it compares or contrasts to what we think is fair or right or unfair. So let's begin with this. Three biblical truths that frame any question about the reasons for God's actions. We would refer to these earthquakes and to similar such situations as an act of God, if you're looking at your insurance policy. It's an act of God. Ultimately, we see that God's the one that holds the responsibility for this somehow. We might give some various reasons, but we still refer to it as an act of God, and we recognize that God did allow it. He didn't have to, but He did. And so we were wondering why God allowed such a thing. What are the reasons for God's actions? Well, we're going to look at some biblical principles, three specific ones in the first half of this message, and then the second half, a little bit later this morning, we're going to look at the specific question. But we're going to look at biblical principles that help us frame that question. We can kind of go any direction if we didn't start with some biblical principles. But when we put these principles in place, it directs our attention, it focuses us to the framework in which we can rightly understand what's going on. And we can understand what God's trying to accomplish. So here's the first of those principles. The Creator is not accountable to the creation. The Creator, God Almighty, is not accountable to the creation. God made us. He is not accountable to us. He didn't create us and then say, "Now that you're here, can you give me some advice on what I should do?" He doesn't look to us for that kind of advice, for that kind of direction. He does not ask for our approval of the decisions that He makes. He is the Creator. Or to put it another way, God is the potter, you are the clay. That's right. We got many passages in Scripture, Old Testament and New, that relate this truth to us. And of course, that's a very graphic image. I don't know if any of you have ever watched a potter work with the clay, but he sits down at his wheel, he reaches over and he grabs this great big gooey lump of slimy mud, slaps it down right on there. That's you, by the way. And he starts to work. He gets that wheel turning and he starts to push this thing and mold it, and he can do whatever he wants with it. This clay doesn't say, "Oh, I want to be a..." Don't get that. So he molds it. And at any point in the process, he can change what he's doing. And so he molds it. He can make it tall. He can make it a short little pot. He can make it into a plate. He can finish what he wants to do and think, well, that was fun, but that's not really what I want. Cut it off and throw it back over in the pot. Mix it all up again and slap it back on there. The clay has no say-so in this. The clay is just the medium. God is the potter. You are the clay. God is not accountable to you. He is the creator. You are the creation. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, we read, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. So He is the creator. He made us. We are just the clay. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, please. Isaiah chapter 45, we see kind of an extended expression of this concept. I'm going to read verses 5 through 12. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place it's setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heaven. I marshaled their starry hosts. The Creator is not accountable to the creation. We don't come and question God about what He has created. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Everything that exists, exists because He created it. And we are in no position to argue with the Creator. He does not seek our advice. He does not ask our approval. He alone is God. A very important principle to keep in mind whenever we start asking questions about why God does certain things. Don't forget, you're the clay. He's the potter. Here's the second one. God alone is omniscient. God alone is omniscient. This is what we refer to as one of the omni characteristics. In the Greek, omni means all. Science sounds like science, has to do with knowledge, all knowledge. God is all-knowing. Omniscient means God knows everything. God alone knows everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. From the farthest stretches of the universe, He knows it all. No part of this universe exists apart from Him, and no part of this universe ever has anything happen apart from His intimate knowledge. God knows everything. As opposed to what? As opposed to you. Sorry to break it to you, folks, but you don't know it all. You don't know everything. Your view is limited. We wish that we knew things. Sometimes we think we have a pretty good grasp on things, but we don't. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Sometimes we've got an idea of what might happen, and sometimes those ideas are dashed because it turns out to not work out that way. We can't see tomorrow. For God, tomorrow already exists. It's already as if it's done. There is nothing outside of God's knowledge. He doesn't need to wait for it to happen in order to know what's going to happen and what will be the outcome of it. He is omniscient. He knows all things, not just things that were, but things that are and things that will be. God is omniscient. Our view is limited. We look back and we think, now I've got 20/20. Now I really understand. But we don't really understand. It may be a little better than how we understand tomorrow, but our view is still limited. And we think, well, I got a pretty good idea of what happened in the world yesterday based on what? Well, the reliable newspapers, no doubt. So we look back and we think, okay, now I know what happened in the world. But we don't. We've just got a very narrow vantage point, and we struggle to understand the things around, even the things that happen in your own life. Don't tell me that you haven't had days where you looked at the way your life went and you think, what happened? We don't understand. Our view is limited. God is omniscient. An important truth to remember. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to Isaiah 55. You're right there in Isaiah. Turn a couple of pages to your right. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Some of you are familiar with this passage. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth." You know, I'm fascinated by this physical universe. Every day, one of the sites that I visit on the internet is called the APOD, Astronomy Picture of the Day, and I love it. It's got Hubble Space Telescope pictures, you know, and the deep reaches of space, and they tell me how many millions of light years these are away, and I don't understand all that. But I know one thing. As I look at these, I think, wow, our God is great. Our God is big. Our God knows all things. Okay, think about these things that scientists tell me this is as far back in the historical universe that you can get. And I'm looking at some galaxy that Hubble Space Telescope took a picture of, you know, and they tell me how far back this is. And I don't understand all that, but this is what I know. As those heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than my ways. He is so far beyond me, I can't even imagine how far it is. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Now, I strive to think like God. I do a pretty poor job of it. I strive to understand God, and I can't. So keep in mind that when I start asking these deep questions about the reasons why God did something, that I'm never going to understand God. Even in glory, I think I'm going to do better than I'm doing now. But I'll never be God, and neither will you. We will never fully comprehend our God. He's too great. And so keep in mind when you ask these questions that you're not God. Your view is limited. God alone is omniscient. Thirdly, God searches the heart. The Lord searches the heart. And these biblical truths that frame any question about the reasons for God's actions, we need to remember that God searches the heart. Why is that important? Because motive determines whether a question is right or wrong. That's not on your outlines. You might want to jot that statement down. Motive determines whether a question is right or wrong. What's your reason for asking a question? If you don't have the right motive, then that question might be a wrong question to ask. On the other hand, if you have a right motive, it might not matter how you ask the question because the motive is right. So motive determines whether a question is right or wrong. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Back in the Old Testament, before the Psalms. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings. The context here is that David is finishing up his reign as the king of Israel, and he's about to hand the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And so he challenges Solomon. He gives him some very important parting instructions. And in chapter 28, verse 9, David says, "My son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." David warns Solomon, even as you take over the reins here, you may be able to accomplish some impressive things, but God's looking at your heart. God knows your reasons. You know, we can do things that impress other people. You can show up here for an hour every Sunday morning, and you can gain a reputation for a faithful churchgoer. But why are you here? See, God knows that answer. And He's not keeping records just of how many times you show up church. Well, you went to church, you know, 50% of the time, so I'll let you in. That's not the way it works. God knows the hearts. And when it comes to the questions we ask, God knows what the motive is behind those. And so he gives him these instructions to have a wholehearted devotion and a willing mind. Be sure you're right with God, Solomon, for the Lord searches every heart, and he understands every motive, even behind your thoughts. So let's express it this way then with regards to this question. Number one, if your desire is to better understand who God is and how God works, then the question is appropriate. So we ask a question about an issue that bothers us, like children dying in the earthquakes in Haiti. This is a tough issue. And so we're going to ask a question, you know, why did God allow that? Well, if your desire is to better understand who God is and how God works, then that's a good question. And let me give you an example of that. In Psalm 43, the psalmist says in the opening of that chapter, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold." And then he asks a couple of questions. "Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Now just pause right there. Imagine that I show up here one Sunday morning to preach, and I'm kind of downcast. I'm struggling with something. I've had that happen, and you folks went berserk. I don't know what was going on with that. But anyway, imagine that I'm kind of struggling with something, and I get up, and instead of my typical whatever it is that I normally do to start things off, I say, "God, why have you rejected me?" And you're thinking, "Oh, this is going to be fun. Why are my enemies always getting the upper hand over me?" And instead of this looking like, you know, he's doing a good job of this scripting thing, you sense that this is sincere, you know, like genuine tears. And you're thinking, what happened in this guy's life this week? Wow, word. Is that a good question for me to ask? You might get the impression, this guy's come to the end of his ropes. He maybe appears suicidal. Why have you rejected me, oh God? Is that a good question? Well, first of all, we need to ask, has God rejected him? And of course, you're going to be quick to say, it's okay, Pastor. God hadn't rejected you. And that's exactly what happened with the psalmist. Matter of fact, he asked this question, and we might be wondering now, is this a right question to ask or a wrong one? But then he goes on to kind of give an answer. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And then he says in verse 3, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." So really, the psalmist says what is on his heart. He feels God has rejected him. That's his feeling. That's his emotions. And he accurately and expressively relates these emotions to God. "God, why have you rejected me?" But then we see what the motive is behind this. And he says, "Let your truth guide me. I want a better relationship with you. I want a sense of your presence, a sense of your guiding hand. I want to be in the middle of your will." His desire was right. Had God rejected the psalmist? No, he hadn't. We can find all kinds of references in the Bible to prove that God had not rejected the psalmist. But he expressed this because that was what was on his heart. But he expressed it from an attitude, from a motive of wanting to know what God was doing, of wanting to have a better relationship with God. So it's an appropriate question. Sometimes we ask things that on the surface they don't sound appropriate, but when you understand the motive, you think, okay, well, that is appropriate. God wants us to tell us what He's thinking. As opposed to what? Point two. A rhetorical question that impugns God's character is sinful. Folks, God is never unjust. God is never untruthful. God never does anything wrong. God never sins. God never tempts anyone to sin, the Bible tells us. All of these things are because of who God is. And because of that, we need to understand that if we ask a question, a rhetorical question that impugns His character, that's a wrong question. That's a sinful question. What do I mean, rhetorical question? It's a question that doesn't really demand an answer. It's like when you say, "Well, who died and made you God?" Okay, you're not really wanting the name of somebody, okay? That's a statement that's trying to make a point. You know, you're trying to communicate to this person that they're not all that they're cracked up to be, and that I'm not listening to that for a minute. And so when we ask a rhetorical question to God that impugns His character, I don't really want an answer. You want an example of that? Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 21. Here's the context. The children of Israel have been wandering in the desert for some time, and they found themselves going through some hardship. We feel sorry for those Israelites. And here's what we read. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient. Anybody here ever struggle with impatience? Okay, you can relate to this one. The people grew impatient along the way. They spoke against God. Verse 5. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?" Okay, so there's the question. Were they looking for an answer? Were they thinking, "God, if you'll just give me the answer as to why you brought us here to die, I'll be content with that." That was not it. They weren't looking for an answer. As a matter of fact, the next things they said revealed their character. "There is no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food." Manna, by the way. That shows where they're really at. It was a rhetorical question. It was their way of saying, "God, you blew it on this one. I don't know what you were thinking, God, but it was wrong. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? If we had stayed in Egypt, things would have been good. But no, you bring us out here to put us all to death. It's miserable. No food, no water, just this stinking manna." Yeah, they got a problem. It was a sinful question because it really wasn't a question that asked for an answer. It was a question that accused God of doing wrong. So if we want to frame any question about why God does what He does, start with an understanding that the Creator is not accountable to the creation. He doesn't give an answer to you about why He does what He does. Remember that God alone knows everything. Your view is limited. You can't possibly comprehend it all. And also that the Lord searches the heart. He's looking for why you're asking that question. Does that mean we shouldn't ask the questions? Not necessarily. Just be sure your motive is right. Well, now let's break down the question. Point number two, a breakdown evaluation of the question. Now, if the question about earthquakes is a desire to better understand who God is and why God did what He did, then that's a good question. It's possible for me to ask the question, why did God allow all of those innocent children to die in the earthquakes in Haiti? And for that to be a good question, if I am motivated to know God better and to understand why He's doing what He's doing. On the other hand, if it's a rhetorical question that implies that God should not have done whatever it is that He did, that's a wrong question. That's a sinful question. And I'm afraid for many, this is a rhetorical question. And instead of, "Why would God allow such a thing?" it's this type of thing. And I'm sure you've heard this before. "If you're serving a kind of God who will allow that thing to happen, I want nothing to do with that God." You ever heard that? Yeah, you hear that from unbelieving relatives perhaps. And they're just looking for opportunities to come back at you after the many times you've told them about your faith in God. And so they think, "Oh, I've got them this time." Their motive is not an answer. And so they may say to you, "Well, why did God allow all those innocent children to die in Haiti?" Admittedly, my inflection gives it away. But you know what I'm talking about. And you'll get people who'll do that. They don't want an answer to that. What they're saying is, "See, your God is wrong. Your God is off base. Your God made a wrong call on that. And that's why you're wrong to do it." And really, for them, that's just a justification for their continued rejection of the truth of God. So be careful, folks. When we ask those questions, be sure our motive is right. So let's break down this question. We need to break it down to its elements because the overall question is going to conclude with why these innocent children had to die. But you know, there's some more basic elements here. Because if we're going to answer that one, we need to answer some other things that bring us to a logical reason, a logical understanding of it. So really, a first question we need to answer is, why does God allow death? A more fundamental thing. Not just the death of innocent children, but the death of anybody. Why does God allow death? That's the question we need to answer. And ultimately, death is the consequence of sin which results from free will. We go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. God has created the world. He's created man. He's put him in it. And He says, "You have free reign over this world. Do all that you want. Take care of my world. I've created all of this for you. I want you to live in it. I want you to enjoy it. You can do anything you want except eat from this particular tree." And of course, we struggle. We think, well, if God hadn't given them that tree, we wouldn't be in all this trouble. You know, why did he do that? It's the free will issue. See, if he hadn't given them any choices, then there wouldn't be an issue. But he wanted them to have choices. He wanted man to have free will. And in order to accomplish that, he had to give them an option. Here's the option. Now, he didn't encourage this sin. He just said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to touch it, because in the day that you touch it, you will die. Of course, we know what happened. They touched it. They ate of it. And the result was sin. And sin brought about death. So even though we can give a whole lot of discourse about the presence of death in our world, ultimately it all boils down to this one simple thing. Death is the result of sin. Period. That's it. And we're surrounded by sin, are we not? And we're surrounded by death. That's just the reality of it. So, death is the consequence of sin which results from free will. Here's another basic element to this question. Why does God allow natural disasters, illnesses, and tragedies? I could have gone on. We could have listed more things that fit into this category of hardships, but I'm just trying to cover the basis. Because we ask those questions too. You know, so we see it in Haiti with the earthquakes. We see it in New Orleans with the storm a couple of years back. And, you know, anywhere around the world, these natural disasters take place, or we have some sort of famine that infects entire countries. And we look at that and we think, why does God allow that? And those are questions that we grapple with. We struggle with them. And they're good questions. So instead of saying, why did God allow the earthquakes to kill thousands of innocent children, we're taking these basics. First of all, death exists because of sin, which is a part of our free will. And then secondly, we need to know why God allowed these natural disasters, illnesses, and tragedies. And I've got four answers for that one, so follow with me on these. Here's four different possibilities for why God allows hardships. Number one, hardships can be an expression of God's judgment. An expression of God's judgment. And the obvious example of this that we might start with would be Genesis chapter 6 when we come to the flood. God looks at the entire world that has gone down so rapidly that now there's no one good in the whole world. They're all living evil, wicked, self-centered lives, rejecting God and His Word. God looks at the world and says, the only one even trying to do the right thing is Noah. And so I am going to destroy this world with a flood. I'd call that an act of God, wouldn't you? Okay, so we've got an act of God to bring about a natural disaster that destroys the entire world. It's actually a supernatural disaster, but it'll fit into our category of natural disaster. And he says, I'm going to destroy everybody except Noah and Noah's kids. They're not doing so well either, but for Noah's sake, I'll save them too. So he says, I'm going to destroy everybody in the world except Noah and his kids as an act of judgment. It's because of their sin that I'm doing this. I will no longer put up with this level of sin. So sometimes hardships are a result of judgment. They bring about judgment. Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that story too. A land that was saturated by wickedness and sexual immorality. God decided, I'm going to destroy that city because of their wickedness. And so we get Abraham saying, wait a minute, God, you should spare them. My nephew Lot's there, and you should spare him. So you need to tell Lot to get out of there. So, no, what if there's some other righteous people there? And so he and God go into this bargaining mode, and eventually God says, yeah, if you can find 10 righteous people there, I'll spare them. But there weren't 10 righteous people. It was a wicked city. And so he said, let's get Lot out of there, and I'm going to destroy this land. So fire rained down from heaven. We might call it a natural disaster, but it was very clearly a judgment of God because of sin. So one of the reasons that God allows such hardships, natural disasters, illnesses even, etc., one of the reasons is judgment. Now, does that mean that every natural disaster that takes place can be tracked down to somebody living a sinful life? Not inherently so, not necessarily so, but that's one of the reasons. And I'm not so far above this to suggest that what took place in Haiti was not in part a judgment. I'm not saying that it was completely, but there's no doubt judgment is involved for reasons that we're about to see. So let's look at a second reason that hardships come. Number two, hardships can be a warning of coming judgment. Haiti was bad. You know, how many thousands? If we had 200,000 people, it's hard to imagine a disaster worse. Okay, what about one that kills 400,000? That's worse. Is that coming? I don't know. But it might serve as a warning to say, okay, judgment came here. Is there a coming judgment? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." So Jesus gives two illustrations here. They're talking about the blood that Pilate had mixed in this terrible crime that he committed. And they're saying, see, these people must have been terrible people. And Jesus said, now wait a minute. Are you suggesting that they were worse than the rest of the world? No. And then he talked about, hey, what we could refer to as an act of God. Okay, if your house collapses, whether it's because of an earthquake or a loose sand underneath, whatever it may be, if your house collapses, the insurance is going to call that an act of God type of thing. If an act of God causes a tower to fall and it kills 18 people, is it because those 18 people were more guilty than the people who were outside of that? Jesus uses this as a way to say, wait a minute, this is a warning. They were killed, and he really doesn't address whether or not they were guilty. He just talks about the assumption that they were more guilty than somebody else. And he says, no, that's not true. And so let this warning stand. Sometimes these disasters come as a way to warn the rest of the world that judgment is coming. You better be prepared. You better get your heart right with God. So what about the situation in Haiti? Is it just a warning? I think it certainly is a warning. Is there any guarantee that you and I are going to be exempt from such horrendous earthquakes? Oh, we've got better infrastructure. We've got codes so that our buildings are going to be better built. But if you think that your buildings can withstand the wrath of God, you better think again. And so it may well be that God allows such a thing just as a way to say to the rest of the world, folks, judgment is coming. And you don't know when and you don't know from where, but you better have your heart ready because judgment is coming. And so it may serve as simply a warning. Here's a third possibility. Hardships can be for the purpose of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, about halfway through, he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline." Okay, these folks down there are enduring hardship right now. And we've endured hardship, but this kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Because most of us have never endured that kind of hardship. But we are supposed to endure hardship as discipline, which means that sometimes the only reason for that hardship is discipline, or at least one of the fundamental reasons. God does allow hardships into our lives to discipline us. He disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he calls sons. So sometimes we face hardships just so that we can be disciplined by God and come out better for it. We may not see ourselves as coming out better for it, or at least not immediately. We resent sometimes the fact that we've had to undergo such hard trials, but the Bible tells us that we are supposed to consider those things as joy because God is disciplining us as his children. And here's another important point. It's not on your outlines, but folks, comfort and ease contribute to our sinful tendency to forget God. Comfort and ease contribute to our sinful tendency to forget God. When your life is easy, it's easy to forget God. We've got, of course, many scriptures that bear that out, but this is one where I want to take you back to the Israelites again. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so now we have the Israelites. They finished their wandering. God has had to work them over several times because of them whining about wishing they could go back to Egypt and life isn't fair and they're sick of the manna, etc., etc., etc. And they've come to the end of 40 years. All of the original generation has passed away. We've got a new generation on site now, and they're up against the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, God wants to deliver some important information for them. And so Moses preaches a series of messages, and that's the entire book of Deuteronomy. And in the midst of those messages, he gives us a very clear warning. And so we go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, and he says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I'm giving you this day." Now, why might they forget? Verse 12. "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God." Folks, we live in the very seat of comfort and ease. And you may say to me, "No, not me, Pastor. I lost my job." Yeah, compare your life with a Haitian. Even those of us without jobs live in comfort and ease in this country. We live in the lap of luxury. Some of us more luxurious than others, but all of us are subject to this sinful tendency that when our lives bring contentment, it's easy to be content without God. What will God do under those circumstances? Well, likely, if He loves you, He's going to discipline you. And that discipline is, by definition, go back to Hebrews chapter 12, unpleasant. Painful is the word that's used. Which means that when you're comfortable, when you are at ease, when you're living in the lap of luxury, and you begin to forget God, God is going to make your life painful in order to get your attention and remind you of what's important and what isn't. And sometimes that means taking away the very things that we consider most precious. God will do it. Why does God allow hardship, tragedies, natural disasters, illnesses? One of the reasons is just to discipline you, to bring you back into a right relationship with Him. And that may well be with regards to Haiti. People need to reevaluate their priorities. Not that it seems that there's any comparison to what we enjoy here, but certainly the nature of man is such that all people are looking for temporal comfort instead of eternal right relationships with God. And these kind of disasters can bring our priorities back where they need to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, here's the fourth one. Hardships can be orchestrated simply for God's glory. Simply for God's glory. This one's kind of hard to get our arms around, our thoughts around, because it's a deep thought that doesn't seem to mesh well with our idea of fairness. But in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As Jesus went along, He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus said, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" You see, the assumption was, because bad things happened to this person, somebody must have done something bad. God's getting them back, which is a common misconception of most people today. That when something bad happens, God's paying me back for something wrong I've done. And let me remind you, folks, if God ever pays you back for sin, you're going to be suffering in hell. And so we assume either this guy sinned or his parents sinned. You know, God knew he was going to sin, so He made him born blind, or his parents sinned and made him born blind. And I got to admit, if I had a child that was born blind, I would struggle with that. "Lord, I prayed that You'd give me a healthy child, that we wouldn't have any birth defects, that everything would be good, and now I've got this blind. What did I do wrong?" And sometimes God's answer may be, it has nothing to do with what you did or didn't do. It has nothing to do with what that child did or didn't do. I am going to accomplish My glory because of what I've allowed here. Is that beyond us or what? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But God works sometimes simply to bring glory to Himself, just as He did in this case. We can ask, how will God possibly be glorified in what happened in Haiti? I don't know. God is omniscient, not me. But God can work His glory through it. Okay, well, let's get down to the crux of the question then. Because ultimately, the issue is, why does God permit innocent children to suffer? That's the question that we're trying to get at. Why does God permit innocent children to suffer? And I'm putting the word innocent in quotation marks here because there are no innocent people. Now, that may not set well with us, But it is the absolute truth. Number one, there are no innocent people. Just listen to some of these references. Psalm chapter 14. And this is repeated several times in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." There are no innocent people, folks. Romans 3:23 says, how many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. There are no innocent people. Think, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what about these little bitty babies? Okay, well, they have not consciously chosen to deliberately disobey a command of God. But they were born in sin, and you can see it from day one, folks. It's in us. It's a part of our nature. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. Darn it all. We got this sin nature that's here. And we struggle with that, and from the very earliest of days, we struggle with it. And you don't have to teach children to sin. They're able to do it on their own. You don't have to say, let me show you how to throw a temper tantrum so you can do this right. You don't have to teach them that. Comes natural. Why? Because they're sinners. There are no innocent people. And to put this in perspective, let me just remind you, no one will be in hell that does not deserve to be there. It's not on your outlines. But the truth is, no one will be in hell that does not deserve to be there. In Psalm 96, verse 13, it says, He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. If He's judging in righteousness, then there's no way that He can allow somebody to suffer in hell that doesn't deserve that. But my God judges in righteousness. Romans chapter 2, we looked at last week. Romans 2:2 says, God's judgment is based on truth, not on His own whims, but on truth. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God does what is right. He judges truthfully and rightly. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. Revelation 16:7 says, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I can assure you, nobody will be in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. The bad news is that we all deserve it because we're all sinners. We are separated from God by birth and by choice. I know I haven't fully answered your question, so hang with me. Let's go to number two. Why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Number two, one generation invites judgment on the next. One generation invites judgment on the next. One consequence of man's sinfulness is the inevitable judgment that will fall on the descendants of those who choose to reject the truth of God. Listen again. One of the consequences of man's sinfulness is the inevitable judgment that will fall on the descendants of those who choose to reject God. Going back to Exodus chapter 20, it's a passage we're familiar with. We know this is where the Ten Commandments come from. And in the midst of those commandments, I want you to listen carefully to what God says. Exodus 20, verse 3, You shall have no other gods before me. We're familiar with that. Second commandment, You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me repeat these verses again, because I know our Western brains say that's not fair. But listen to God's truth. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, although this appears to be the expression of an unfair God exacting vengeance on innocent children, it's really an accurate picture of the phenomenal ruin that one godless man can bring on multiple generations. It's a consequence thing, a cause and effect. God does not say, well, because you failed to follow the Lord, I'm going to whip your kids. Instead, the truth is that because you failed to follow the Lord, your kids are going to follow in your footsteps, and I'm going to allow that to happen. The phenomenal ruin that one godless man can bring, because we're not just talking about one generation. We're talking about that man and his kids. And when you choose to reject God and you don't teach your children the truth about God, then they are almost certainly going to grow up like you, and they're going to reject God. Perhaps you heard the gospel and you chose to reject it. They may never hear it, because you may keep them from hearing that truth, and they will grow up without God. And then they will raise another generation, and that just mushrooms until you've got an entire land, an entire country of godless people, because somewhere back down the line, somebody made a decision, I will do it my way, not God's way. And God will visit the iniquities of that man on multiple generations. In other words, that man is going to bring ruin on multiple generations because of his choice. That's really what this passage is all about. One generation invites judgment on the next. And folks, I have to tell you, Haiti is a dark land spiritually. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that they had it coming. We've all got it coming, folks. I'm just saying to you that Haiti is a dark land. Many generations ago, they opted to serve foreign gods. They opted to serve idols. They went into voodoo and witch doctors and devil worship. And that has been passed on from one generation to the next until we've got an entire land that is saturated with this. And they're all guilty. And God may bring judgment on this generation because of decisions that were made many generations prior. Number three. Why does God permit innocent children to suffer? Number three, the death of a child is sometimes an act of mercy on God's part. How can it be an act of mercy? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has made a bad choice. King David has decided that he would rather satisfy his own lustful appetites than do things God's way. So he enters into an illicit relationship with a married woman. And then he tries to cover that up. So we've got adultery, and then we've got murder, and we've got continual lying and deceit. And this goes on for some time. David trying to cover his tracks and being totally unsuccessful in doing that from the perspective of God. As a result of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, a child is conceived. This child to be born is the subject of part of chapter 12 when the prophet Nathan comes to David and confronts him with his sin, and ultimately David acknowledges that he was wrong. He acknowledges his sin and he cries out to God for mercy and grace. Now if you read the context, as well as several psalms that relate to this particular one, we find that when he called out to God for mercy and grace, God granted him mercy and grace. Because David truly trusted in God, in spite of his wrong choices, God said, I forgive the guilt of your sin. But there will be consequences. And although you and I experience consequences, seldom do we have so clearly spelled out as David did. Because he told David several of the things that were going to happen. And among those was, this child will die. It was a heavy thing to hear. God, have mercy. I've already done all these stupid things. I even killed the husband of Bathsheba. I will raise this child. I'll do the right thing. Have mercy. And so he went to his face in prayer. And it's an appropriate thing to do. Even though God had said the child is going to die, David thought, maybe God will relent. Maybe He'll have mercy. So he fell on his face and he cried out. And day after day, as the child struggled with sickness, he cried out, said, God, forgive. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He wouldn't sleep. God, please have mercy. And everybody in the kingdom was looking at him and thinking, oh, this is the worst thing ever. And then finally the day came when the child passed away. David wasn't right there, and he was crying on his face, and he saw some of his advisors off to the side whispering among another. He looked and he said, tell me straight, is the child dead? And they were scared. With him acting this way, what's he going to do now? And he said, yes, the child is dead. We're told David got up, washed himself, asked for something to eat. The people are saying, what is this? Why are you acting this way? And here's his response. 2 Samuel 12:23. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So there's a principle here. David knew he was going to see this little baby again in glory. He says, I will go to him. He's not coming back to me, but I will see him again. Was it an act of mercy? We certainly see it was a judgment because of David. It was a judgment on David. David had to suffer this. And we're thinking, yeah, but the little baby had to die. How can that be an act of mercy? Look at the rest of David's children. Just evaluate their lives and what they went through. It was bad. Bad. And so this little one was spared all of that. He didn't live to see all of that trouble. He didn't live in the midst of that kind of conflict. He didn't see this kingdom torn to bits and people making all these wrong decisions. He didn't live in the midst of all of that sin. Instead, God took him ahead of time. That's an act of mercy. Sometimes God causes the death of a child as an act of mercy. When I look at what went on in Haiti, certainly I can see that in the event of many of these little tiny ones, look what they were spared. Would you like to grow up in Haiti? That is a terrible place. The poverty and the desperation and all the terrible things in that. These little ones may well have been spared that. It's an act of mercy. We have trouble grasping that. But even in our own culture, we can recognize that sometimes it's an act of mercy for God to take those little ones. And then fourthly, God's special grace is applied to little ones. I'm going to read for you Matthew chapter 18, first 10 verses while you're writing this down. God's special grace is applied to little ones. Listen to what it said. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." God's special grace is applied to little ones. Jesus gave harsh warnings here. He talked about causing one of these little ones to sin. Now, we've already established that we are born in sin. We are sinners by birth and we are sinners by choice. But this passage indicates that there is a special grace of God that takes care of these little ones before they reach what we refer to theologically as the age of accountability. At an age when they would consciously choose to disobey what they know is right. You know, a two-month-old doesn't consciously choose to disobey what's right. They don't know what's right or wrong. They're guilty, but they're not doing it intentionally. And I think God's grace extends to those, as we hear Jesus saying, because He gave such a harsh warning. Be careful that you do not cause one of these little ones to sin. For those who are involved in helping a child reach that point of deliberate disobedience, God holds us accountable. And the tragedy is that once they reach that point, then they become liable. How do we teach a child to sin? As a parent, all you have to do is sin yourself. How's that for intimidating? We teach them to sin because we sin. We sin in our words, we sin in our actions, just our attitudes. And when they see that, we're teaching that. God says, be careful. Woe to you who teach these children to sin. It's better for you to be thrown into the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck. And then He gives the reason. Because there are angels in heaven do constantly behold the face of the Father in heaven. I understand that to mean that they are under God's divine protection up until that age. When is that age? I don't know. For some, it's 4 years old. For others, maybe 6, 10, 12. There's some with mental impairments who will never reach the age of accountability, I'm convinced. They're under God's sovereign protection and grace because they don't understand. God's grace extends to them. The blood of Jesus Christ is poured out for them. They will be saved. God will take care of them. God's special grace is applied to little ones. So when I look at what happened in Haiti and the death of the hundreds of thousands, and no doubt thousands upon thousands of those being little children, those little bitty ones are in the sovereign protection of God. They're in His presence because of grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, which pays for all sins. Praise the Lord for that. So the bottom line is this. The eternal fate of those children who died in the Haitian earthquakes is in God's hands. Let's leave it there. It's not your job. God's not going to ask you to help Him make that decision. This is God's decision. You and I are not in the position of judge. But God has revealed to you and me the terrible consequences of sin. And He has also delivered to us the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He has given us the good news that salvation is available. And our responsibility is, number one, to be sure you've accepted that personally. And number two, to get that message to the world. Lord, even though we grapple with these kind of questions and we struggle to find answers, especially when we have people asking that seem like they're not inclined to believe, we know that what You do is right, that You are a righteous, just, and loving God. And we thank You for the Scriptures that we've reviewed today that illustrate that Your desire is to save. Thank You, Father, for the salvation that You've offered us and that most of us here have received. Thank You for the salvation that You offer the entire world, Lord. May we be motivated, even by such tragedies as this, to go out into this world and to deliver the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.